We're going to continue the story of Isaac and his birth. If you want to just flip over in your Bibles to, we're going to kind of review what we covered last week, just really quick. In chapter 21, God has promised again and again, multiple times, to provide this older couple named Abraham and Sarah a child, and now he's 100 years old, and the child Isaac is finally born, and then there's this joyous time. They're celebrating, and then if you go over to the beginning of chapter 22. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am, take your son, your only son, your son whom you love, Isaac, and offer him as a burnt offering. And so we kind of looked at that last week. We kind of set that up. We looked at the, kind of the idea of what does that mean. And today we're going to continue that. But before we jump into the text, I'd like to take us back to Jesus' baptism. John the Baptist, if you remember, John the Baptist had gone out into the wilderness, and he's wearing the camel hide and the leather belt, and he's eating locusts, and everyone, it says everyone in Jerusalem had come out to hear John the Baptist. And there's a moment when Jesus begins his public ministry. He appears, and John the Baptist points him out, and he goes, look. And so it says, the next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God. Why did John the Baptist, this preacher, call Jesus a lamb? And how is that possible? What does a lamb have to do with taking away the sin of the world? That's what we're going to look at today. Before we jump into it, let's pray. Lord, you are so good and gracious and kind. Lord, you love us, that you desire to have a relationship with us. And so, Lord, you've given us your word. And so this morning we take your holy, inerrant, perfect word and we open it up. And it's our heart's desire to know you even better. It's our heart's desire to take what it says and apply it to our lives so that we could become more like Jesus. And so that we could do and please you. And so, Lord, we just pray that that you would just be with our study this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing we're going to look at in Genesis chapter 22, starting with verse 9, is a father who holds nothing back. A father who holds nothing back. Look at verse 9. And when they came to the place in which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there, and he laid the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son, and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand. He took the knife to slaughter his son. Now, let me just review real quick. Last week, we kind of set this up in that God told Abraham to go to Mount Moriah, the area of Mount Moriah. It's a 3 days journey. They had traveled for 3 days. They took with them wood in which Abraham had cut himself, a donkey, and there were a couple of other young men that were with them, and they had traveled for 3 days. And it came a moment in that journey where Abraham looked at the two young men that were with him, and he said, you guys stay here. Isaac and I are going to go. We're going to worship, and then we're going to come back. And so they make their way up, and as they're making their way up to the place in which they're going to look at today, this place of worship, Isaac turns to Abraham, and he goes, Dad, I see the wood, and I see the fire, and I see the night, but where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? And Abraham says, the Lord will provide. The Lord will take care of it. The Lord's going to provide the lamb for himself. And so, and now we get to verse 9. And so when it says in verse 2, to go to the land of Moriah, Abraham and Isaac had traveled to a very specific place, right? They didn't just go somewhere to worship. They're told exactly where to go. And Moriah is mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. This would eventually be the place where the temple would be built. And if you remember that in Jerusalem where the temple would be built, that's also very close to where the cross, the Golgotha, would be, where Jesus would die on the cross. And so they are going to a very specific place, and they're told to do a very specific thing. The specific thing is you're going to offer your son as an act of worship. It's very specific of what they're going to do. And in a very specific way, he's going to lay down his life. All of this points to Jesus. So if you don't get anything else of what kind of what I say today, this story somehow, and hopefully you'll know how at the end, but it all points to Jesus and his coming and how he is going to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this foundational act of worship by Abraham offering his son, his only son, as commanded by God, would take place in the land of Moriah. Then the temple worship would come, and the animals would be slaughtered by the tens of thousands, and that blood would be shed in accordance to the law. And then, in the fullness of time, the cross would be lifted up, and the Son of God would lay down his life and be slaughtered for the sin of humanity. Those are all the big stages that are coming. Abraham and Isaac are starting that process. They're beginning to help us understand what it means. Isaac was likely a young man at this point. Estimates by scholars would say he's anywhere from his older teens, like 18, to his oldest 37. And most scholars would say he's somewhere between 25 and 37. And so what does that tell us? Well, that tells us, one, he's strong enough to carry the wood that's needed for this sacrifice up the hill to the place in which he would lay himself down. But we also see that a 25-year-old, fully capable young man is capable of wrestling himself away from well over 100-year-old man. So it's not that Abraham grabbed him and seized him and threw him down and wrapped him up, right? He didn't do that. That's not what happened. Isaac himself lay down upon the altar himself. He willingly did that. Why? Because the Father told him to. And so Isaac's carrying the wood he would need for the sacrifice. The father carried the knife and the fire that would be used to kill his own son. Are you beginning to see the picture here? So when you read this and you look at previous chapters and how God has promised to give them the son, and then the son has finally come, and then now almost immediately says, after these things, now go take your son, go up to Mount Moriah, and then offer him as a burnt sacrifice. We would say, that is cruel. That is mean. That's horrible. Why would a dad, or why would God ask a dad to do this? Especially this child that's been promised for like a long time, decade after decade they'd waited. Why would God do that? Here's your first big idea I want you to get. One, God is not cruel, and he's not seeking to strip Isaac away from Abraham. He's not seeking to strip him of anything. God is showing how a father will sacrifice his son for the covering of sin. That's the big idea. That's what he's wanting to portray here. He's wanting us to begin to understand this idea that there's going to be a father who's going to sacrifice his son. Why? For the salvation of mankind, for the covering of sin. Remember, this is an act of worship. God says, I want you to go to Mount Moriah, and I want you to, as an act of worship, offer your son as a burnt offering. That's a act of worship. And so when a person would take an animal and they would slaughter it and they would offer a burnt offering, that was a covering of their sin. It's an act of worship, but that act of worship covered their sin. And so all of these things are starting to kind of come together. It's you've got a dad who is sacrificing his son as an act of worship, but it's for the covering of sin. And in verse 1, it tells us that this was a test. It was a test. God tested Abraham. So what's the test? The test is, can I trust God? The whole thing has to do with faith. And faith is to accept certain things about God. God is truth. He is love. He is just. He is all these things that we discover in the Bible. This is why the Bible has been given to us, so that we read it and we begin to understand this is how God is. This is the truth. This is what his character's like. This is what his personality is like. He is loving and good and all of these things. And then he will require us, call us, demand, command us to do things. Then we are to do them. And so we discover God's character and who he is through his word. That's why it's so important that you read it and study it. Because it's so natural for us to put our own thinking about, this is who I think God is and this is what I think God is like. That really ultimately doesn't matter. What really is the truth is what has been revealed to us in his word. And so the test is, God has given him, he's told Abraham things. He's promised him, I promise I will make you into a great nation. I promise I will do all these things that he's blessed him with. Make your name great. Provide the promised land for you, for your descendants. All of these things have been promised. All of the salvation story revolves on how we respond to God's word. Salvation, which is this picture that we began to get in here in the beginning, it tracks and goes all the way through the rest of the Bible. Salvation all comes down to faith. We are saved by our faith, and our faith is in this God that's shown to us in the Bible. And so the next thing that we see is a father whose heart is broken. A father whose heart is broken. Look at verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. He said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Now, this is the picture, right? He's got his son, his mature grown son. He's bound him. He's got the knife raised, and he's about to come down and slaughter his son. And then there's a voice that says, Abraham. And he says, yes, Lord. Like, can you imagine that? Like, yes, I'm listening. I'm listening. Yes, Lord. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Why did God put Abraham through this test? Why take this man through this? Why put him to this test? Yes, because God is establishing a picture for us of substitutionary atonement. This idea that there's a God who's the Father, who has a Son, who is going to provide the Son as a substitute for the sin of humanity. We get that picture here in the beginning, right? But also we get a picture of faith. What does faith mean? Faith means to understand God's word, believe it, and it's credited to us as righteousness, and then we do it. So God gives us a command, his word, we do it. That's the second picture. But there's also another thing that I think is important for us to understand from why would God put Abraham through this? He has to feel and understand what a substitute means. We have to feel and understand, what does it mean for God to provide a substitute? If there's no understanding of loss, there is no rejoicing in the substitute. Ultimately, this is foreshadowing of how God is going to lay his own son down and offer it as a sacrifice for the salvation of the world. He would not stop mid-blow. He's not going to stop halfway. Instead, what we see in the scripture is God is going to bring down his full wrath upon his son upon the cross. All of his anger toward hate, all of it is going to be all pushed and poured out on his son while he's on the cross. He's not going to stop halfway. There would be no substitute for Jesus. So, salvation means nothing until a person truly understands where they stand before God apart from Christ. Now, if you don't understand what situation you find yourself in without having a relationship with Christ, then you have no value in the substitute. It means nothing to you. What is the value of a substitute if you've never felt the pain of loss? Why turn from sin if you've never understood what that sin cost our Heavenly Father? Right? You go right into sin because you don't understand what it cost God to free you from that sin. God has to get Abraham to the point of realizing his complete loss of Isaac. right? He's about to lose his one and only son, whom he loves, and he's about to lose him. That's the loss. And then in that mourning and in that fear of that loss, God then provides the substitute, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Now, can you put yourself in Abraham's position in that, right? This child that he loves, he desperately loves this child. He's raised the knife and he's about to slaughter me. And God goes, stop. Here's a ram that's going to substitute for Isaac. He gets his son back. There's this sense of your life apart from Christ that is forever gone, right? You're going to be separated from God forever, for all of eternity, because of our sin. We have to get to a point where we understand that position, where we are, or else salvation means nothing. There's a famous pastor named Jonathan Edwards, and he wrote a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I just want to read you just a little snippet of it. It says, the use of this dreadful subject may be for awakening unconverted people in this congregation. What you have heard is the case of every one of you who are out of Christ. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone, is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide, gaping, open mouth, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the thin air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God which is holding you up. One of the powerful things of Jonathan Edwards' sermon is it gets a person to the place where they realize, apart from Christ, I am without hope. There's only one other destination for me once I pass on from this world. And when we realize that because of our sin, we have lost everything of any value in this world or the next, we cry out for Jesus. When you realize, I need a Savior, I need a substitute, I don't want to have to pay for the penalty that I've incurred, I need a Savior, I need Jesus, then at that moment, God withholds nothing from you, nothing, for those that place their faith in His Son. He lavishes on them forgiveness of sin and spiritual gifts and eternal life, adoption as His children, placing upon them a robe and a ring and sandals. He brings dignity back to the sinner. Their poverty of sin is turned to heavenly riches of grace and mercy. Praise the Lord. We have to get to that place where we realize, I am broken, I am lost, I am a sinner, eternally separated from God, and He provides a substitute for me. Praise the Lord. But you cannot understand the power of the Father running to the prodigal unless you realize that you have lost everything and that your stomach aches to eat what the pigs are eating, right? You have to get to that place in your life where you understand what it's like to be a sinner. Otherwise, the Father's running to you in love, and the ring that He puts on the finger and the robe and the sandals on your feet, when He gives you those things, they have no value. You don't care. You will easily substitute, sell them, or give them away for some satanic substitute of this world. Right, the world's going to offer you all these false things. And if you can't see the difference between what is eternal value and what is worthless, what's the point? So why test Abraham? He has to get him to the point of realizing his son, he gets his son back. He's going to lose his son, but he gets him back. Verse 14, so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will see to it. This description and name is given in the future tense. The Lord's going to provide. Meaning that God will see to and provide in the future a substitute for man's sin. The Father will see our sinful condition, and He will provide a substitute so that we may live. So that we will not have to pay the penalty for the sin that we have committed. And Isaac asked, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Right? I see the fire and I see the knife, but where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. People ask this question different ways, right? We may not ask it like Abraham asked it in the sense of, where's the lamb? But we may say something like, you know, how can I be free from my sin? You're carrying this weight upon you that is crushing you. You feel it as you walk along. It drags behind you, this huge weight. How can I be free of it? Another way the Bible would say is, what must I do to be saved? How can I be saved? Where's the lamb for me? In Acts chapter 16, you have two preachers, Paul and Silas. They had gone city to city. They had been preaching the gospel. They had gotten arrested because of that. They're thrown into prison. In the middle of the night, they're singing songs and they're praying and they're in shackles, but they're doing all these things. And it says, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prisoner's doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. And so in that time, if you were a jailer and you had lost your prisoners because of your incompetence or some mistake that you had made or something, you would be executed. And so he was just like, I'm going to end this quick. I'm going to go ahead and knock this out. And in the darkness, Paul cries out. Right, he yells out, he says, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for the lights, and he rushed in, and he's trembling, and he fell before Paul and Silas. Right, he's not concerned about his physical safety. They're all still there. He's not going to be executed. He might get scolded, but again, it's an earthquake, so that's kind of beyond his control. What's he concerned about at this point? And he asked the question, Lord, what must I do to be saved? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. What must I do to be saved? How can I be free of this sin? How can I get rid of this weight? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Our Father has seen our need. He's provided a way for you to be saved from your sin, and he gave his one and only Son as a substitute for you. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just a salvation of just now you're saved from your sin. It's so much more. Because when a person gives their heart and their life to God, God's goal is not just to just forgive their sin. It's to restore them. He restores us back. Isaiah 53 says that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Healed! All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. On the cross, all of our sin, all of our iniquity, all of it was laid upon him as our substitute. So in this account that we see with Abraham, Abraham actually gets a picture of what the Messiah is going to be like, right? He gets a picture. It says in John chapter 8, Jesus is discussing with the religious leaders different things about who he is. He's trying to explain to them who he is, and he says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. What is it that Abraham saw in this account about Jesus? I'm going to give you four quick things. Number one, he's going to take the knife and he's going to raise it up. And instead of having to bring it all the way down, he gets a substitute. But he knows that the Father will not. So he begins to get a picture of what God's love is like for us. Yes, he loves his Son. But he loves us enough to not stop halfway, but to continue all the way on. And so Abraham, as a dad, who's literally standing right there, having experienced that, knows the love of the Father for his children. Secondly, when the lamb is released, right? So when Isaac is released, there's that feeling of joy that's there, right? So his son that he loves, he gets him back. There's the joy of salvation, the joy of the replacement, the joy of what it means to have a Savior. He gets a glimpse of that in the very beginning. You get a glimpse of that when you receive Christ and you begin to realize, I am a sinner, but now I have been freed of all that. He's taken that. He's provided a substitute for me. And you have that joy that's there. Thirdly, in this, when he receives him back, Abraham has experienced, has shown him what his faith has kind of longed to see, that Jesus would return. He's going to embrace the Father. So the picture is, you've got the son who goes away, and then he comes back. Isaac is received back by his dad. He gets him back. And so we get a picture in glory of when Jesus died on the cross, and then he rose again on the third day, and then he ascended into heaven. We get a glimpse of, like, what was that reception like when the Father received the Son back into glory? Here, sit upon the throne of my right hand, restored back. And then fourthly, you have this picture of the resurrection. In Hebrews 11, we already covered this last week, but Abraham had already decided that if I have to kill him, God's going to raise him back from the dead. And it even says, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And so at the end of time, there's going to be a day of resurrection. All things will be made right once more. All things will be restored. Just as the Father was restored back, the Son was restored back, everything will be restored. And then thirdly, we have a father who is blessed by God. Verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the, that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose, and they went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. This is the first time in the Bible that the word obey is used. Because Abraham obeyed God's command, these things are about to happen. Abraham's obedience was immediate. We see this several times in the Bible, in his account. He's told to circumcise the males of his camp. He, on that very day, it says he did that. He's to carry out the sacrifice of Isaac as the burnt offering. The very next morning, he got up early and he left. We see that his obedience is obeyed. It's quick. Abraham was going to Mount Moriah to worship God. Worship is rooted in obedience. So you've gathered here today to worship God, right? Why else would you be here? I'm assuming that's why you're here. We've gathered here to worship. What is required for God to accept or be receptive of your worship is that we have to be obedient to his word. And so you cannot worship God while willfully being disobedient. In verse 16, we're told why Abraham is being blessed. Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your one and only son, I will surely bless you. Hebrews again speaks of this passage in Hebrews 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear than by himself, he swore by himself, I swear by myself, I will do these things. And so then Abraham's descendants, who've already been described as a great nation, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and the dust of the earth, he says that you're going to be like stars in the sky. But then he adds one more, as the sand on the seashore. He's given picture after picture after picture of what his descendants will be like, countless. Abraham's faith is rewarded in that many others will also place their faith in Christ. His picture of what it means to have faith will be duplicated countless times throughout the rest of time. His faith will lead to countless people believing in God. And then in verse 17, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Those who put their faith in Christ and Jesus don't have to win the battle over sin. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to do anything to earn salvation. The battle has already been fought. You simply possess and stand at the gate. You possess the city. You just go in. You receive it. You possess it. The enemy and his city has been defeated. The children of God simply occupy the land. And in James 2, it says, "Was not Abraham your father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was complete by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Drew, I thought you said we're saved by faith alone. Let's look at that. Salvation is received. We obtain salvation by faith alone, not works. You can't do anything to earn it. But that faith in God should drive us to obedient actions. Abraham's faith demanded that he sacrifice Isaac, which was in his heart. He was willing to do that. And there are countless opportunities that we have to express our faith, to do what God has commanded us, called us to do. For example, just within our church, we're starting Good News Clubs on Wednesdays. There's young adult ministries that's beginning. There's a group. The group gathers on Wednesday morning to pray. Countless ministries that are beginning to start, children's ministry, student ministry, on and on and on. I mean, they're all running in my head. I can't say them all at the same time, right? So you've got all these ministries, and you're like, what could I do? God's called you. He's gifted you. And then you have faith in his son, and then that's expressed in action. You do something with that faith. If you think of faith as being inward and works as being outward, you have to have both. Both have to exist. Faith without works is dead. It's not real. It's pretend. It's you just being religious. There's nothing to it. Works without faith is exhausting. It's self-righteous. You're trying to accomplish the impossible. You don't even know why you're doing what you're doing. You're just doing stuff. You have to have both. There's no if you don't have both, there's no foundation underneath what you're seeking to do. And so Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. When he received the command to offer his son as the burnt offering, he left the next day in obedience. He saddled his donkey. He cut the wood. He went to Mount Moriah. You have faith and works both there together. It's inward and it's outward. And James tells us that Abraham was called a friend of God. I want to conclude kind of our study of Abraham with this question. What does it mean to be a friend of God? If Abraham is described as being a friend of God, what does that mean? Wouldn't you like to be a friend of God? I know I would be like to be a friend of God. All right, so I've got four things. One is they are called by God. So the first thing is that Abraham was called, right? I want you to leave here, and I want you to go to this land that I'm going to tell you, right? Leave here, go there. There's a command, a call to go. We are all called to salvation. We're all called to do some kind of action that God is going to give you to do. We're all called to do that. All of us. Number two, a friend of God is going to repent when they sin and seek to worship God as he has instructed. When we study Abraham, we see a man who is not perfect. He made mistakes. He made some pretty big mistakes. But when he realized his mistakes, he repented of them, and he went back to worship. He went back to God, and he made it right. You as a believer in Christ are not going to always get it right. I'm not going to always get it right. We're going to mess up. We're going to make mistakes. But as soon as God shows us that, we repent of our sin, and we get back on track, and we worship him, thirdly. They have faith in his word. So God told Abraham things. He believed it because God said it. He took him at his word. He believed it. And then fourthly is the other side of that coin, is that he received God's word. He believed God's word. He had faith in God's word. And then he did what God's word says. He was obedient to the word. And he did it quickly. And so lastly, number five, their blessing is the salvation of others. So you have multiple times where God says you're going to be a blessing to countless people, nations of people. That is a picture of Christ coming. It's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of people putting their faith in the one true God. If your joy is stuff, if it's moving up the promotion thing at work, if it's anything other than Christ, right? You need to think about that. Because if you see and lead someone to the Lord, and that does not give you joy, like, holy cow, there is no greater joy than to know that God has used you to be a part of someone coming to know Jesus who will be with you for all of eternity. That car that you drove here in will not be with you in eternity. You may not even have it next year. Right? So the things that bring joy and happiness to God are people. People, 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 people. He created people. He gave us this centuries of a story of how much he loves the people that he's going to lay out account after account, prophet after prophet, people after people, of how ultimately a Messiah would come, Jesus, who would lay down his life for it. All of that, all of history has been pointing to how much he loves people. And so when we say, what do I love? It should be people. That's right. It should be people. That's what should bring us joy. The things that's important to God is important to us. And in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus says, I've come to serve, not be served. Right, we serve God. We lay down our life for the sake so that other people can come to know Jesus. That brings us joy. I hope it does for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this man named Abraham. Lord, we thank you for the Bible, and Lord, that you have loved us enough to reveal yourself to us in truth, and so that Lord, we could take this truth and apply it to our lives, and that we could do what brings you joy. We could please you by how we live this life. And Lord, all of that begins with us dealing with our sin. And so there may be a person in this room that is carrying that weight of sin. They've never asked you to forgive them of their sin, but they know that they want to be freed of it. Because Lord, there is eternal consequences for if they don't. And friend, if that's you, you could say a prayer something like this. This is just a conversation between you and God. You could say something like, Dear Jesus, I admit to you right now that I'm a sinner. I believe that you came to die for me on the cross. Thank you for being my substitute, that I don't have to bear the penalty of my sin. And Lord, I want to live for you the rest of my life. I turn from my sin, and I want to live for you. I want to be your disciple. I want to be your child. And Lord, I pray for the Christian in this room who may find themselves being disobedient in some things, and they've gathered here to worship. Lord, help us to repent of our sin. Lay that at the altar so that we can continue to give you praise and worship and things that are pleasing to you. And so, Lord, your Holy Spirit may be directing people in that. And, Lord, it may just be that we've just gathered here to just be reminded of what you did so that we may be saved. And, Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Be with our time.